Jesus trained disciples. He did so that they could teach others what he taught them. And he did so that they could imitate the kind of lifestyle that he lived. That's basically the definition of a disciple. It's more than just a student. It's a learner that is learning so he can teach, and a follower who is following so he can imitate. We have influence on the people around us. We gather together on Sundays, on Wednesdays, in our times of Bible study. We gather together not just to learn. We gather to learn so that we can teach. And we gather so that we can live out what we learn. So this week we have opportunity for ministry. We all have individuals that look to us for leadership. Whether or not we hold positions of leadership, we influence the lives of others. It's not uncommon for a 12-year-old to be influencing the life of a 7-year-old or a 10-year-old, or an older brother to influence the life of a younger brother. We all have influence in lots of ways that we don't even realize. Sometimes we don't even realize somebody is watching. So as we talk about spiritual leadership in Matthew 23, Christ's indictment of the spiritual leaders of his day, really is pertinent to us all because we all bear responsibility to touch the lives of others. Last time we looked at spiritual leadership, false and true. We saw his indictment of ungodly spiritual leaders. Though they have real authority because of the authority of the scriptures themselves, nonetheless, their non-exemplary lives, their severe demands, their image-driven goodness, and their love for personal honor made them really poison to those who followed them. In contrast to that, Christ gave commands to true followers of Jesus. Unlike these ungodly spiritual leaders, we are to treat one another as brothers under one teacher, as family under one heavenly Father, and as followers of one leader who is Christ. In other words, as you look at what Christ teaches his disciples, it is the God-centeredness, the Christ-exaltedness of their approach that distinguishes them, that keeps them from falling into the traps that these ungodly spiritual leaders had fallen into. And then these abiding truths we learn for godly leaders, that the greatest among us is the one who serves. We saw that this morning with Boaz, the man of great capacity, a hero of great capacity, and he used that capacity to serve the needs of others. And if we think about it, any capacity you and I have is designed not just so that we enjoy the perks, but is designed so that we can actually benefit somebody else. That's the obvious godly use of whatever capacity we have. So the greatest serves, and then this statement of judgment, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. God will see to it. So if I'm pushing myself, I'm trying to advance myself, and if I'm engaging the blasphemous practice of using a Christian religion to do so, then be assured that God himself will take me down. On the other hand, whoever humbles himself, makes himself low, is the one that will indeed be exalted. And so it's that great paradox of the Christian life, that the way up is down and the way down is up. That if you would lose your life for Christ's sake in the gospel, you'll find it. You try to save your life and you will lose it. That paradox runs through all of Christianity. Abiding truths for godly leaders, and for that matter, for all believers. And now Christ turns and directly addresses the scribes and Pharisees. He's been talking about them, and he's been instructing his disciples. Now he confronts them head on. Verse 13 of Matthew 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter in yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Then we go to verse 15. So wait a minute, I thought there was a verse 14. I'll tell you about that later. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. you blind fools. For which is greater, the gold of the temple that made the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. We're going to stop right there because that's all that we'll have time to cover tonight. As we look at these woes, I know that my normal response to this is that this is so seems so unlike the Jesus I've encountered so far. When I think of the Jesus who's welcoming, the Jesus who's reaching into hurting hearts. And yet we've traveled through enough of Matthew to know that this is the genuine Jesus. This is the historical Jesus. In fact, you want to find some of the most disturbing statements in all the Word of God, just go to the quotations from Jesus. Here's God himself putting his finger on a real problem in spiritual leadership. So I want to start our first point with just some observations about how Jesus responds to abusive spiritual leadership. Just some observations. First, Jesus is not fooled by religious fraud. He is not fooled by religious fraud. Hypocrisy cannot hide from him. And so whether or not we are victims of abusive spiritual leadership or whether we're practitioners of it, know that Jesus himself, the Son of God, is not fooled by it. That kind of God consciousness helps us from drifting into these same practices. Also, another observation regarding how Jesus responds to abusive spiritual leadership. Jesus boldly confronted religious fraud. Silence is not appropriate. If we follow our Lord on how we deal with this kind of problem, silence is not appropriate. He calls them hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, serpents, and a brood of vipers, recalling language that John the Baptist also used. These men were poison to God's people, and they needed to be confronted. One of the duties of any spiritual leader, anybody that has charge over any portion of God's flock, is to confront the gainsayers, is to take on the wolves. That's a shepherd's job. And we need to make sure that we're not calling people wolves that aren't, but at the same time, we need to confront those that are indeed engaging in abusive spiritual leadership. Number three, Jesus pronounces certain judgment on religious fraud. There is no escaping his wrath. It doesn't matter how important you were, how many doctorates you have hanging on your wall, how many times you spoke at graduation ceremonies, how many people are fawning over your leadership. There's no escaping the wrath of Jesus on religious fraud. And so I have us observe this because I think it's important for us to have the same attitude toward abusive spiritual leadership that Jesus has. And obviously he can speak unerringly into the lives of these men. Let's understand how dangerous they are and how important it is for us to be wary of them. He does this in a series of woes, seven or perhaps eight woes. A woe, when we say woe, it's a wail of sorrow combined with a decree of certain judgment. It's a combination both of tragedy and of judgment. And so these woes are pronounced on these religious leaders. This last week, this last sermon in the temple before Jesus is crucified. So, observations regarding Jesus' approach to this religious fraud. Second, I think it's important for us, before we look at these sins that we're going to cover tonight, to have a reality check on the prevalence of abusive spiritual leadership. A reality check on the prevalence of abusive spiritual leadership. The religious leaders that Jesus denounces were committing sins natural to the flesh. Again, because the Pharisees and scribes are such villains in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, it's very easy for us to distance ourselves and not even understand how they got there. Understand that the way they're conducting spiritual leadership is just conducting it in a fleshly way. The degree to which I let my flesh rule is the degree to which I'll do damage to other people, and I will violate the sanctity, the sacred responsibility of spiritual leadership in the lives of others. So they're just committing sins natural to the flesh. The sins of leadership, therefore, are common in every historical period. You can go to the Old Testament and you see the same qualities. You can go to church history, you see the same qualities. You could go to churches today and you'll see the same qualities. So let's not box this up and leave it in the first century. This is not unique to the first century. It's not unique to the scribes and Pharisees, because it's rising out of the flesh. It is common in every historical period. That leads to the third reality check, and that is that the church universal and the church local, is not immune from these trends. In other words, this kind of spiritual abuse can happen here. This kind of spiritual abuse happens all over the world today. There are whole denominations, there are whole movements whose stock in trade is the kind of spiritual abuse that Christ denounces here. So understand that these are real threat to the health of God's people and a real danger to those that actually would engage in them. And therefore, that leads to the fourth reality check. We must guard ourselves from drifting into these practices. Now, if that were not true, if these things are not true, we would just skip over this tonight. Say, well, I don't know of any scribes and Pharisees in our congregation. Nobody signed up on the scribes and Pharisees list, and therefore we're not going to talk about this tonight. This is about us, because this kind of practice comes from our flesh. Because it comes from our flesh, it's common in every historical period. It invades the church, and therefore we must be on guard. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on Matthew, makes this comment over a century ago: there is not a point in the character of the scribes and Pharisees in which it might not be easily shown that persons calling themselves Christians have often walked in their steps. And this is important for us. Not all of us will always be under sound spiritual leadership. As we move, as we look for churches for our families, as we seek to find leadership that's going to be healthy, it's important for us to know what we're looking for. Recently, one of our longer term members here that's now moved away to a different city had been going to school at Bob Jones and graduated and all that. And he writes back an email and he says, "Can you give me some pointers on how to find a good church?" He said, I never had to do this before. I never even thought about doing this before. Well, this would fit into this category, what to look out for, because we want to be under leaders that are actually going to be helpful. So third, I want us to look at the abusive spiritual leadership that Jesus condemns. We're going to tackle four areas, three in Matthew's text, one that's actually in Mark and Luke, four areas tonight, and then tackle the rest of them at a later date. The first abuse of spiritual leadership that Jesus addresses in verse 13 is refusing salvation for themselves while blocking the way for others. Refusing salvation for themselves while blocking the way for others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. These men had demonstrated that they utterly refused to respond in repentance and faith to the obvious work of God. And they worked to make sure that others who were seeking the truth were barred from doing so also. In other words, they used their influence to block the way. They refuse to deal with the reality of their own sinful hearts. They refuse to repent from their sinful deeds. They refuse to acknowledge the work of God. They made up lies like, well, he does it by the power of Satan. In order to discredit Jesus, and in so doing, not only refused to receive salvation themselves, but also stood in the way of others. They were more concerned about saving face than they were about saving people. More concerned about saving face than about saving people. They were more concerned about being right than they were about being right with God. They were more concerned about their status as leaders than they were about their status with God. Spiritual leaders are placed in the position they are to seek the good of the flock. But when spiritual leaders refuse the work of God in their own lives, remember how we said that these characteristics are common to the flesh. And here's where it starts. When you refuse the work of God in your own life, you know God's dealing with you. He's put his finger on some sin. He's calling you to some sort of repentance. He's calling you perhaps to change your mind about something you've always done and always believed, but there it is, square in the face, right in the Word of God. He's calling you to make that change. And for whatever reason, you refuse to make the change. Understand, when that critical event happens, you become a barrier and you become a trap for those who follow. Because God leads others through you. And so when you cease following God, then whoever's following you is going to have difficulty following God. To this day, the greatest barrier to a Jew putting faith in Jesus is what? Putting faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah. The greatest barrier was the rejection by the Jewish leadership in the first century. He's considered a Gentile savior. He's considered one that was repudiated by the Jewish leadership. In other words, the stubborn rebellion of these men still damns people because they use them as an excuse for not considering the claims of Christ. We severely underestimate the poison effect of our own spiritual stubbornness on the lives of others, particularly those who look to us as an example, even those yet unborn. We find excuses in our lives for doing the wrong thing. There are generational, historical consequences of what you and I do this very day. So every time the Word of God is open, every time God confronts me with truth, every time I'm brought under conviction, there is a crisis moment as to whether I will respond with the kind of humble submissiveness to the Word of God or not. Every time God presents some truth that means I'm going to have to ransack my file drawer and how I had set up everything because I hadn't really considered that truth before. And I'm unwilling to do it because it's too inconvenient and it's too disruptive. There are far-reaching effects to that kind of decision. So as God deals with me, as God deals with you, we want to respond properly or we end up standing in the way. Many a person reared in a professing Christian's home leaves the faith because he did not see evidence that Christianity was real. He saw the ceremony. He saw the way things were done. He saw the culture, but he didn't see Jesus. He didn't see a vibrant kind of faith. And if the individual did see it, the reason they reject it sometimes is because they want their own sin more than they want Jesus. Understand, you might be 15 years old and you might be wrestling with whether God is real. You might be struggling with, you see inconsistencies in other believers. You're using that as an excuse, but you're not dealing with the Word of God to you. And you're saying, you know, I'm not sure about all this. Do you realize that your response right now at 15 years old to the Word of God will have a ripple effect on generations yet to come? It will determine the kind of dad you are, the kind of husband you are, determine the kind of boss you are. It will determine the effect you have on the lives of other people. You don't live to yourself and you don't die to yourself. This isn't about just you and your parents. This isn't just about you and those inconsistent Christian schools. This is about you and God. How do you respond to God? And then as God speaks to you and you humble yourself, then you become something that can be beneficial to others. But if you resist, you become poison. Those that have heard the gospel, those that have heard the word of God and then confronted with it and choose to go their own way, usually become the most bitter enemies and viciously determined opponents of the gospel and God's people that there are. For a scribe or Pharisee to trust Jesus as Savior required a basic repudiation of all that their religion had become. A religion of works righteousness that saw themselves as superior to the crowd because of all the rules that they kept, and yet refused to deal with God at the level of the heart. They sensed no need for a savior from sin. They just wanted a king with whom they could rule the world. The second abuse is actually not in our text. If you have King James Bible, some other translations, depending on what manuscripts they're looking at, you have a second woe that refers to devouring widows' houses and a pretense making long prayers. So I want to mention this. I want to mention why it's not here. But first, let's get at the principle. The public religious display that masks abuse of the vulnerable for selfish gain. I'm sure there's a way to boil that down more, but I'm trying to get at all the dimensions of it. Public religious display that masks abuse of the vulnerable for selfish gain. Text comes from actually Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. The oldest copies that we have of the Gospels do not include these words in Matthew. Neither do the oldest translations of those copies, like the Syriac and that kind of thing. We know that Jesus addressed this issue, though, because both Mark and Luke include it in their summary of his teaching on this particular day. There's no question that it belongs in the Gospels, but it belongs in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. At some point, someone noted Mark and Luke's words, and they noted them perhaps in the margin alongside of Matthew's gospel. And later, those that are making handwritten copies are reluctant to leave it out just in case that belonged. That's how you end up with some of these things being added. But understand, these are the words of Jesus. They devour widows' houses for pretense, make long prayers. But as best we can tell, it wasn't originally in the Gospel of Matthew. Public religious display that masks abuse of the vulnerable for selfish gain. It's quintessential religious hypocrisy to be concerned about looking godly while flagrantly behaving in an ungodly manner by abusing others for personal gain. Let's go back to this morning's message with the loving loyalty that marks those who really know the Lord. And let's think about what are the two great commands. Love God, love your neighbor, right? Okay? It really doesn't matter how much doctrine you can spew and how many positions you hold and how important you are in the religious community. If your godliness doesn't get beyond verse memory and the exercise of power to actually loving God and loving people in a practical way, it's a fraud. It's fraud. The way we know that a person is spiritually mature is not how much he talks. It's how much he loves. And whether that love reaches into the lives of other people. And really, perhaps why I call it the quintessential religious hypocrisy is here you have people very proud of their religiosity, very superior in terms of what they know about the Bible, and superior in terms of what they practice outwardly in terms of religious show. But when it comes down to actually helping somebody, they are so far off the mark that they will actually abuse the most vulnerable of society for the sake of personal gain. You say, well, how do they hold that? Actually, the two aren't different. Because the reason that their godliness is about religious show is because they want to look good. That's about advancing themselves. And the reason they were willing to foreclose on widows' houses to make personal gain out of it and even use their position as godly leaders to actually take advantage of these women that trusted them is because their motive was the same in both instances. It was about advancing themselves. And so we've got to be careful, both as individuals and as institutions, that our Christianity doesn't become all about advancing us. The more it becomes about advancing us, the less godly it actually is. Real Christianity, mature Christianity, is a Christianity that reaches into the lives of the vulnerable and helps them. What does James say? That real religion is what? Keep himself unspotted from the world and to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. So if I want to know, you know, where do I really stand in terms of my spiritual leadership? Well, who have you helped this week? What need have you seen and what did you do about it? Because that's really not nearly as important as how much you know. I was in a conversation recently and it reminded me so much of schooling days where we would spend an entire lunch period and beyond debating some theological fine point and being very wise in our eyes about our particular position. But I think I shared we were having some work done in our house recently and had an individual who was going through his own tough times, but was sharing some insights that he felt like God had given him. In his downtime, he read through the book of Revelation a lot. He had read through a lot of passages, eschatology, and he'd come to his own conclusions different from anything he had read anywhere or whatever. And he was zealous to share what all he had learned. And he like talked nonstop for nearly 2 hours. And in the next room was another worker that I've become friends with, who I know doesn't know Jesus as a savior yet, and has been tracking his, some people have been reaching into his lives and ministering to him. He's a great guy, but he has a background that really soured him on Christianity, on religion, and he needs Jesus. And here's this guy just pouring forth this kind of esoteric eschatology stuff. Well, next to him, listening to it all, is this fellow who needs Jesus. You know, I'm there kind of caught in the middle. I'm going, okay, this guy's been through a rough time and I'm going to listen to him. And so I did the conversation. And I said, well, at least I can show the guy in the kitchen next door patience, you know, long suffering and kindness, even to someone who is just like can't stop talking. But at the same time, I'm going, you're not the only guy here. There's someone next door that needs Jesus. And you're talking about this stuff you don't really know for sure is even true. It is easy for us to get hung up on our debates. I remember years ago traveling on a ministry team, and it was the only church I remember. We're having there was a church-wide fellowship dinner before the service. The men and women sat in different spots, and in a moment you'll know why. And the men argued theology for like an hour straight. We were their guests. It was a fellowship meal. And they're arguing theology. Now, I know it's a church, but it's a church. And you're supposed to be ministering to people. And instead, it was about, you know, how smart I am about theology. I've never forgotten it. It was very much of a lesson about what's important. And real theology is important, but real theology leads you to love people and to serve them. And so with the Pharisees, they had lost that. True love for God manifests itself in love for others. And true spiritual maturity does not lord it over people, but serves them in their need. Next, in verse 15, sectarian zeal. This abusive leadership engages in sectarian zeal that increases the sin and the doom of their followers. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. For much of Israel's history, the Jews had isolated themselves and were resistant to spreading the gospel to other nations. Remember the book of Jonah. Because Jonah had reason to hate the Assyrians. They were the ones that were conquering everybody and torturing people. They were the terrorists of the day. And so Jonah didn't want to go give the gospel to them because he didn't want them to be rescued. He wanted them to receive judgment. But that kind of spirit was common. But by Christ's day, the trend had changed somewhat. There was much more effort to spread the knowledge of the true God to the nations. And those that put faith in Israel's God were known as proselytes of the gate, or as Acts calls them, God-fearers. One of them, for instance, would be Cornelius, the centurion. They did not practice all the Jewish ceremonial law and all the rules associated with it, but they believed in the Lord God as revealed in the Old Testament, and they worshipped him. But there was another level called proselytes of righteousness. These had committed themselves to every particular of the Pharisaic tradition. They were relatively few in number, but compared to those who are God-fearers, they are often more radical than those that had even won them over to this position. They were the radicals that would hound Paul on his missionary journeys and stir up riots against them. In the name of God, they carried out a policy of slander and murderous hatred. Their loyalty was not so much to God as to the religious party. New Testament terms this sedition or rivalry and describes group pride combined with the ambition to gain superiority over others. So this has to do with a sectarian thinking of elevating our particular domination, our particular group to the be all and end all. Trying to win people over, for instance, to be Baptists. Trying to win people over to be fundamentalists, whatever our definition of that may be, and the definitions vary, rather than trying to bring them to Christ. Trying to get them to accept or believe a particular theological tradition or some kind of fine point and arguing that and pushing them and teaching them to look down on those who haven't come to that view. All this is the spirit of sectarian proselytizing, zealous proselytizing that actually leaves people worse off than before. Now, Jesus already tackled this spiritual high-handedness in Matthew 15. Remember, it was crossing the line of religious authority. You've crossed the line of religious authority when your adherence to sectarian rules, and by sectarian rules, I mean the rules unique to your particular group, not necessarily the scriptures. Your adherence to sectarian rules blinds you to the display of God's love and power. When you want to acknowledge the worth, the gospel worth, or the Christ-honoring worth of some work some other group has done, because they have violated your sectarian rules, that is crossing the line of religious authority. You care more about the rules than you care about the glory of Jesus. And that's blasphemy. You cross the line of religious authority when your adherence to sectarian rules causes you to break or to nullify God's clear commands. One of the easiest ways we do this is if that person is not part of our group, we treat them as less than, made in the image of God and redeemed by the blood of Christ. We don't want to be around them, or we belittle them, or we're willing to spread lies about them. In other words, we gain in flagrant sins the Bible condemns for the sake of protecting our particular position. We cross the line of religious authority. And then it all really begins. We cross the line of religious authority when we make man-made teaching of equal standing with God's word. It doesn't matter how reasonable it is and how long those that we've been around have held it. If it can't be demonstrated to be what the scriptures actually teach. In other words, you can't go to the word of God and say, okay, here's how I arrived at this. Then it has no business being used as something that has moral authority over everybody else. It's sectarian. If we're not willing to look at passages and say, you know what? This is the way we handle this, but there are other legitimate, valid ways of handling this. And I will not disregard my Christian brother who's come to a different conclusion when he's trying to do the same thing I'm doing, being faithful to the Word of God. I will not diminish his standing. I don't want to make followers of me. I want to make followers of Jesus. The sign of such sectarian zeal is marked by slanderous lies and murderous hatred. Remember, Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And what we find throughout the book of Acts and throughout church history, that what marks this sectarian kind of zeal that actually leaves a person worse off than they were before they were taught, is that it engages in lies, slanderous lies, and it engages in murderous hatred. Now, we don't have the authority in our day to see, at least in our part of the world, in order to see somebody executed. But there is conscious effort made to damage other people, to tear down their reputation, to do them harm, whatever harm you can do. And in the day of the internet, in the day of being able to talk to the whole world, it's done all the time. And we take tools that are meant for people engaging and having a relationship, like Facebook, and we use it to destroy people. That's evil. So that kind of spirit and engaging in that kind of spirit, and you know, and it can happen. I mean, we get sideways with some ministry or some church or some person, and so we vent to the whole world about it, and we tear them down publicly. It's all about us and them rather than about Jesus. We have to keep the main thing the main thing, and he's going to get into that next. The result is that those that are taught this way become twice the children of hell. Their nature and the behavior, and the behavior that issues from it, marks them as those destined to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. And doubly so because of how extreme they become in the sins of their teachers. The children of hell, the children of Gehenna, that term refers to the valley of Hinnom that once served as a location of child sacrifice in worship of the god of immorality, Molech. And in Jesus' day, it was the city's dump where dead bodies and other refuse was dumped and burned. And so there was a perpetual stench and a perpetual burning. And so it became a very graphic act picture of what the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, that stinks, burns with sulfur and fire, of what that is like. And these individuals had become twofold children of hell because of the sectarian zeal with which they had been trained. The Bible warns against this as sin of the flesh. And we want to make sure that we're actually preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and not confuse that with lesser things. And then finally, for tonight, the abuse of spiritual leadership gives complex rules that sanction sin contrary to the clear intent of God's law. Woe to you blind guides, verse 16, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by the oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. If anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by the oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. There was this lack of God consciousness because of this finagling with complex rules, where if you use this formula, it's OK. If you use that formula, it's not. The point is that such a system was just an elaborate ruse to enable lying. That's why Jesus says, just tell the truth and you don't have to use an oath. It showed disregard to the unique authority of God's word because it neglected and minimized the author's intent. God's intent when he says don't swear falsely is not unless you're using this particular oath. That's a clear violation of the intent of God's word. The rule of faith and practice is the scripture, period. As such, it's blasphemous to twist it, to minimize it, to add to it and to neglect it. And yet it's not uncommon for those whose charge it is to preach the word to engage in the blasphemy of misrepresenting what it teaches and to do so every single week. And that's basically what they were doing with these elaborate rules. And sometimes this is the way it gets under the radar. We call it Bible based. Or we say it's a Bible principle. Or we say, I want to give you practical guidelines. Now, they might be practical guidelines, they might be Bible based, it might be Bible principles, but when you hear that terminology, make sure that it really is founded in the Bible. Make sure that they really are principles from the Bible, and make sure what's supposedly practical is also correct biblically. Because sometimes that's just code for I've made this up. We books are written. We create formulas and often with good intent. We take our stands. We have our methods. We create our systems. But we have to be very careful that we don't accord to any of these what the Word of God alone has, and that we're testing all of them by the Word of God. What was the author's intent? What was the Bible driving at here? That's what I want to adhere to. However you put it into, your practical methods, what are you driving for? And not get caught up in systems that actually twist things around where you actually end up violating the Word of God in the name of keeping the rules. Now, this requires some more thinking about it. I just want you to be aware of the danger. Aware of the danger of having a complex system of rules that sanctions sin contrary to the clear intent of God's word. To engage in any of these abusive spiritual leadership forms is to call down the condemnation of Jesus himself. To follow such abusive leaders is to jeopardize your soul. I was reminded of a verse that was often quoted in my seminary training about how to know where things were steering off and how to know whether they were really trustworthy. And that's the words from Isaiah 8:20, as he gave kind of a thumbnail rule of thumb for how to know a false prophet from a true one. He says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to them, there is no dawn in them. My prayer for us is that we would not let our flesh cause us to be resistant to God's word and make us then a blight to other people, but that we would, the degree to which we have influence on others, would be pointing them to Jesus, opening the word, be humble, transparent, and loving, of benefit to their lives, and that we'd be wary of those who are doing anything else, even when they say they're doing it in the name of Jesus.